Our Father in heaven, we bow before you. We ask, O Lord, for the ears of our children, the minds, their hearts, that they would be tender and open and sensitive, and by the power of the Holy Spirit made alive. We pray that they would grasp hold of the gospel of grace that we just sang about a moment ago. We pray that they would walk closely with you and that you would guide and direct them and protect them. And oh, how we pray, Lord, that in this church, all of the children that you give to us would come to know the Lord Jesus and walk with him all the days of their life. We ask, Lord, for this one that has been mentioned by Dano, that this child of yours, that, Lord God, you would protect her, guide her, that you would order her steps, that, Lord, you would meet her needs, that you would see to her ongoing both physical and spiritual protection. We pray, Lord Jesus, that she would see the good hand of the Lord in the land of the living, and we commit her to you. We commit Dano and Tara as they do complete their time there, that you would be with them and all the things that need to be done, Lord God, that you would show yourself faithful. And we pray for Aram and the healing of his arm and the surgery will take place later this week, that all would go well there as well. Lord, give us wisdom now as we look to your word. Open our eyes and our ears and help us, Lord, to have a tender heart before you, that we would respond in faith and trust and obedience. Lord, the word of God is open, and we would pray that by the Spirit of God, we would understand all that you have for us, and that each person in here, regardless of where they are in life, that they would hear the voice of Jesus. And we just commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always good to hear the kids run out. Don't want to see any adults run out. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, which was read to us. And just a brief reminder, if you've been a part of our church recent weeks, you know that we've been making our way slowly, little by little, through the Ten Commandments. And so we're nearing the end of this study. We studied the book of Exodus. And then we went back and took a little closer view of the Ten Commandments. And so one of the things that I've been trying to stress into my own life and before you is that, and I hope that you're hearing this and seeing this, is that far from being mere rules, the Ten Commandments are actually, obviously, they're commandments that God gives to us, but they're meant to protect the essential relationships that we have in our lives. And so what we've tried to do in this study is not necessarily look only at the commandment itself, but try to explore a little bit to some degree the fundamental relationships that we have that these commandments are given to help guard and protect in our lives. And so we have relationships with God himself, we have relationship with work and with rest, and we have relationship, of course, to our neighbor and in marriage and property. And so today we come to the ninth commandment, which says that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And of course, the question would be, what is the relationship that we have here? And the relationship that we have is to consider this morning our relationship to truth itself. And of course, truth and this particular commandment has to do with the mouth or with the lips, the things that we say with our speech. And so I want to say a few things as we get in. We'll look at Matthew 5 here in a moment, but I do a couple of little things to kind of set the groundwork a little bit, so to speak. And the first is to recognize that the commandment says, you shall not bear false witness. And if you look at that statement, one of the things that you ought to begin to see is that it presupposes that there is such a thing as truth. And that you and I are meant to be witnesses to the truth. And that's a very important thing to understand. The commandment assumes the fact that truth is a reality that exists outside of you, and that you must conform your life to that truth. That is to say, we conform to truth. Truth does not conform to us. Do you hear that? We conform to truth. We sit underneath the authority of God's word, and we conform to truth. Truth doesn't conform to us. And that's a very countercultural thing for me to say. For probably the better part of 60 years or maybe even more, modern society has been saying that truth is relative, that there isn't any objective truth. It's just your truth and my truth. And that's ridiculous, because in the end, you know deep down, and everyone knows deep down, that nobody actually lives that way. When it comes right down to it, everyone recognizes in various ways and at various times that there is such a thing as truth. Now, I've entitled this message, "The Problem of Lies in a World of Truth." And you might wonder to yourself, why would I title it that way? The world does not look like a very truthful place, does it, to you? I think we would have to admit that there is an epidemic of lies and lying out there. People know that they are lying and that they are lying, being lied to in all kinds of places. Else, we would not have such a litigious society. Or why do we need so many forms of identification? The answer, of course, is the bearing of false witness. So why call it a world of truth? The answer is simply because the existence of truth is built into the very fabric of the created order. We have to have truth. We can't live without truth. Truth is there whether we want to acknowledge it or not. Even if we attempt to make it, to make our own truth or to live denying the truth, somewhere along the line, truth will clobber us in one way or another. It will force us to reckon with its reality at some point or another. As one fairly well-known speaker used to say, when you're crossing the road, it's either the bus or you, not both of you. Just think about that. So if truth is in the very fabric of creation, then why is the world so filled with lies? If we are meant to be witnesses to the truth, why in the Ten Commandments do you find "You shall not bear false witness"? Tom Sowell, who is a very well-known economist, a professor at Stanford University, recorded or related the story that back in the 1940s and 50s, people could go to restaurants and a buffet-style restaurant and go into the restaurant, sit down, eat their food, and when they were done, get up and go to the register and explain what they had eaten and pay for it. And businesses in the 1940s and 50s regularly did this and could survive that way because there was a fundamental sense of truth-bearing. But by the 1960s and 70s, businesses who were still doing that went out of business. In the space of simply 10 or 20 years, businesses who once could operate simply on honesty could no longer function. And therefore, you cannot go into any restaurant anywhere and do that kind of thing anymore. What happened? What occurred in the space of 10 or 20 years in our society where you could no longer function that way. And of course, it's not just in our society. That's just one little example. But if I were to ask you, as I did last week, to raise your hand, if you ever told a lie, everyone in this room would raise their hands. We would all have to admit that not only are we thieves, but we're liars. Don't you like coming to church? What has gone wrong? In this passage in Matthew chapter 5, we see three things that Jesus talks to us about when he talks to us about the matter of bearing false witness. It's helpful to remember that Jesus is speaking here at this moment in the Sermon on the Mount, in which he is expounding upon what does it mean to be in the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God like? What does it mean to believe in its king and to be guided by and taught and order your life around the principles of the kingdom of God? We need to keep that in mind. But I want you to see three things that this passage tells us about bearing witness to the truth. It talks to us about the abuse of truth. It talks to us about the context of truth. And lastly, it talks to us about the simplicity and safety of truth. Let's explore those three in this passage. Number one, the abuse of truth. The commandment, you shall not bear witness, false witness, of course, that's the commandment from Exodus chapter 20. But when Jesus addresses this issue, he applies it to the matter of a swearing falsely. And so he says there in verse 33, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, we should know and understand as we look at this that Jesus is addressing a problem in first century Judaism, and that the statement that he just made, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn, is not found in the Old Testament in verbatim like that, but rather is a compilation of several passages of Scripture from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that was brought together, and this is what was functioning in first century Judaism. The Old Testament law had forbade false witness, the irreverent use of the name of the Lord, and broken vows. And as a result, the Jewish people had created a system, sophisticated ways of how they would take their oaths, so that it would appear on the surface that they were obeying God's law while giving themselves some wiggle room so that they didn't actually have to fulfill the things that they had said. In other words, they would swear in a certain way, and by doing so, they could set the severity of the matter to which that they were committing themselves to do, and or the responsibility level on which that they were going to fulfill that or not fulfill that. And you can see that there in verse 34, that there was a whole system that had been developed and was being employed of how you would swear an oath, and that would set your responsibility of to whether or not you had to fulfill that or not have to fulfill that. So you could swear by heaven, or you could swear by earth, or you could swear by Jerusalem, or swear by your own head. And because none of those things invoked the name of God, well, then you had some wiggle room in which to work, whether you wanted to fulfill it or didn't. So if you didn't fulfill it, well, I didn't actually use God's name, so I'm off the hook. Now, what was an oath? An oath was your promise. It was your word. It was your witness about the truthfulness of a matter. And what Jesus is doing here is he's addressing and condemning a mindset or an attitude, a practice of not honoring the truth, not being a truthful witness to the truth. And we should recognize that what Jesus is going after is that he's going after the common everyday accepted practice of abusing truth. Let me push that a little further. Jesus is going after the common, everyday, accepted religious practice of abusing truth. Now, you might say, well, that was back then, and we don't have those practices of swearing oaths, and we don't do that, swear oaths by this or that thing, and of course, that's partially true. But may I say to us this morning, if that is your view, may I gently and lovingly say, you are naive about your own heart. You're not paying attention to your heart. Why would I say that? Because the principle of the games that we play with the truth is present in every society and in every human heart. When you are young, you are prone to lie clumsily. Do you know what I mean? It's easy to find a child in a lie, isn't it? But as you get older, you get more skill at it. You get better at doing it. You may have grown out of telling bold-faced lies as a result of parental teaching or experience. But as we get older, we get better at concealing the truth. Parental teaching is a wonderful thing, but parental teaching is weak in the sense that it cannot get to the heart. And what Jesus is talking about here is that the only way to truly become a person of integrity and a person of honesty at the heart level is if you experience a work of the Holy Spirit on the heart. Only God invading the human heart can help us when it comes to our relationship to truth. And you might say, well, why would that be? And the answer, of course, is the Garden of Eden. You see, in the Garden of Eden, our parents, our first parents, bought a lie. The whole human experience got started on a lie. The lie was, you can become like God. You can put yourself in the place of God. And from that point on, every human being born into this world attempts to live life as if they are in the place of God. And I'd like you to know that's a very precarious place from which to live life. Have you understood that? Have you experienced that? Basically, because it's not true. But nevertheless, we act as if it is. And therefore, as a result, truth itself becomes a very scary thing. You see, on the one hand, we will use it when it works in our advantage. We'll justify ourselves. We'll use it to clobber other people. But on the other hand, when truth is against us, we'll deny it, avoid it, distort it. And of course, Jesus in this passage is talking about being a truthful witness to truth in the heart. Let me get real practical. What are some of the ways that we can and do abuse truth and by failing to be a witness to the truth? Ask yourself these questions. Do I tell only part of the truth so that I can lead the person to believe one thing when they would believe something else if they had the whole truth? Do I ignore inconvenient truth jumping to preferred conclusions. Do I twist the truth so that it puts me in a particular light or puts someone else in a particular light? Do I keep quiet when I should speak up? Do I speak up when I should be quiet? Do I share things too quickly without knowing the full story? Do I avoid talking to the person I should be talking to, but instead I talk to people I shouldn't be talking to? Do I tell little benevolent lies because I'm afraid of hurting someone's feelings? Do I tell little benevolent lies because I'm afraid of what people might think of me? Do I say that I will do something, but then when something better comes along, I change my mind and don't keep my commitment? Do I say one thing to one person, but something else to another? Do I exaggerate, saying more than is really the case? You see, there are many, many, many forms of bearing false witness. Look at these verses on the screen. Let me just read them without comment. There are six things the Lord hates: a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down to the inner parts of the body. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. You see, Jesus was after a religious system that had created little mechanisms for truth abuse. Rather than being a person who, with integrity and with consistency, testify to the truth. And of course, we may not have their particular religious practice, the religious veneer that they particularly were engaged in. But can you see that at the heart level, we can and often do play games with the truth? And Jesus says at the very end of this passage, anything more than this comes from what? Evil. Let that sink in for a moment. Anything more comes from evil. Now, why would Jesus be so strong on what he is saying? And the answer is this, and it's very important, brothers and sisters, for us to see this. The answer is that when we engage in mental word gymnastics with the truth, we are denying from the other person the very thing that they need for life, which is the truth. You see, you cannot live life without the truth. You can't be wise, you can't make good decisions, and all of us know how many relationships are utterly destroyed because people weren't truthful. The truth is a precious, precious thing. And Jesus says that when you engage and when I engage in those kinds of mental gymnastics and games that we often play, it's nothing but evil. Which brings me then to think about in this passage the context of truth. Notice what Jesus says in verse 34, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all." What Jesus is saying is he's condemning all the little ways that we can manipulate the truth. Don't engage in that in any way. Don't participate in it. Don't act upon it. Why? Why would Jesus say, don't do that at all? And the answer is this. Because everything that you and I do, every word that we utter, every time we handle the truth, and may I just say to you, how many times do you handle the truth on a given day? We are handling the truth all day long, every day. And what Jesus is saying is everything that you do, every word that you utter, every time you handle the truth, whether you handle it well or you handle it poorly, you are doing that in the presence of God. Notice what he says. Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for that is the throne of God, or by the earth, for that is the footstool of the Lord, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not do it by your own head, for you can't make one hair on your head black or white. In other words, everything belongs to God and is for God. And therefore, you and I are always in the presence of God. And that means that every promise made, every report that is given, every story that is shared, every piece of information that is passed on is an observed word. I was listening to a message this past week as I was preparing for this, and the speaker shared this little story. He said, imagine for the next week, everything that you do was put on videotape. Every word that you said, every action, everything was recorded. Somebody followed you around, they recorded everything. And you knew that at the end of the week, what was done and what was said was going to be played on network television. Would it be a different week for you? Would you be more careful? Don't you see that the Bible is saying that that reality, it's worse than that. It's not just that we are being videotaped by someone, but that we are living in the presence of God himself. In the book of Hebrews, we are told, no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Or Jesus' words in Matthew 12, I tell you the truth, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that's spoken. We're in trouble. The truth is a very scary thing for a person who is not in a right relationship with God and who is not experiencing the living reality of the Spirit of God in the life. Which brings me to our final thought this morning, the simplicity and the safety of truth here that Jesus gives to us. When we see first our capacity for abusing truth, which I hope I'm trying to help us see a little more clearly, and secondly, that we are observed in the presence of God by how we handle truth, what are we to do? We have a troubled relationship with truth. And Jesus gives us two things here this morning. One is explicit, one is implicit. The first is to recognize the simplicity of truth itself. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Now, Jesus is talking about oaths or promises, and he's saying that a person of the kingdom of God does not add to or take away from the truth. It doesn't engage in games with the truth. You don't add to it or take away from it. So a person who has come into the kingdom of God is not engaging in word gymnastics, because the truth is something that's precious. It's something that is necessary for life, for your own life, and for the lives of people around you. And therefore, you honor it, you protect it. And as a result, the person who has come into the kingdom of God doesn't live by a complex web of partial truths and distorted accounts and broken promises, but rather there's a simplicity to your life of your yes being yes and your no being no. In other words, the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God comes to your life, you become a person of consistency, a person of integrity, a person who is a testifier to the truth. Sounds simple enough. Can you go do it? It's simple, but not easy, is it? How can we become people who can do that? And that leads us to this last thing here in this passage, and that is the hint that we are given. And the hint is the great King. Notice what Jesus says. Don't swear by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Now, isn't that interesting? I hope you find that to be interesting. Let me show you how it is. First, to realize that truth, as we said at the beginning, is built into the world because God himself is a God of truth. And therefore, because in the first cause, truth exists, truth is dispensed all through the created order. The created order reflects the nature of the God who created it. The earth is full of the glory of the Lord, and because the Lord is a God of truth, the world reflects his truth. But the Bible says that God did not leave the world with mere abstract, impersonal truth, but that truth itself came into the world. Please note this. Please understand this. God is a God of truth, but he does not leave the world with mere abstract truth. Rather, truth itself, or I should say truth himself, came into the world. And what that means for us is some amazing things. Please follow carefully with me. Jesus does not say, here is the truth, now you go follow it and obey it. What does Jesus say? He is unique among all the faiths of the world. He says, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. And that is the key that we need. You see, truth is not merely a principle or an idea or a construct or an abstract reality. Rather, truth in its ultimate form is a person who is personal, knowable, touchable. And that person broke into his world that he had created so that you could know. But there's more. You see, when the great King came, when truth came into the world, a world filled with lies, what did he come to do? The Bible says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, when the great King came, when truth himself came, he did not come into the world to condemn you for your falsehood, though he sure could have, but he came into the world to take your falsehood on himself. In other words, Jesus, as the very embodiment of truth, could have condemned you for all the lies, all the false witness, all the false swearing, all the falsehood that you and I have participated in, all the hell that we have created in this good world He could have condemned us with it. But instead, as the song that we sang, he came and traded places with you, traded his life for your life, and died in your place. I cannot imagine what was it like for him who was a person of impeccable integrity, a person who had never known a lie on his tongue, a person who had never broken truth in any form. What would have it been like for that person to take on falsehood? What would have that felt like for him? And you know that this is true, because when Jesus' life was on the line in the Garden of Gethsemane, when it was quiet, dark, and everyone was asleep, and he was all alone, he stayed put. He didn't run. And not only that, the next day when he stood before Annas and the Sanhedrin, and they asked him the question under oath, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He said, "I am," even though he knew that to say it would mean his own destruction. You see, when the great king came, the king of truth, he came that he might trade places with liars. And you know what that means? It takes away the fear. You see, we're scared of the truth. Way back there in the garden, because of what happened in the garden, Adam and Eve could never face the truth. They hid, they blamed, they tried to get out of what they had done. And we likewise have done the same ever since. We try to avoid it, manipulate it, distort it. We've had to, because truth was an enemy. But because of Calvary, it's no longer an enemy. It means that because of what Jesus did, it's safe to come into the truth. It's safe that once again, by the power of the gospel and by the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of what? Truth. You and I can tell the truth. We can tell the truth about ourselves. We can face the truth about ourselves. And we can tell the truth to one another. We are free from spin. Let me just close with this thought. Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus responded, "You said so." Then Pilate said, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You said that I am a king." And then this very important line, "But for this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is on the side of truth listens to my voice." And then with the question of the ages, Pilate answers, "What is truth?" Pilate never stopped to get the answer. This morning, as we think about this commandment, "You shall not bear false witness," are you able to stop and to be not like Pilate, but rather to say, "What is truth?" And wait long enough to be able to find the answer and discover what Pilate did not realize, but that truth was standing right in front of him. When we recognize what the great king did, we can understand. We can face the truth about ourselves, that when it comes down to it, as we learned last week, we're not only thieves, but liars. but that there is great grace. As was read earlier in the service and from Ephesians chapter 2, you have been saved by what? By grace. Psalm 56, as we close, or excuse me, Psalm 51, there's a line in there, and it says that God delights in truth in the inward being. In other words, God wants us to be truthful with ourselves. And then the psalmist adds, wash me and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It's possible that there's someone here this morning and you have never really been truthful with yourself about who you are in the presence of God. Would you take on your lips what David said in Psalm 51? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And maybe it's possible also that there are others here who are thinking to yourself, you know, I do know the Lord. I have received his forgiveness. I do know what the great King has done for me. But there's patterns of speech. There's spin in my life. And I want to be free from that. The same applies. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and I will be clean. God is a God of truth. And because of what Jesus has done, it's safe to be in his presence, and it's safe to be able to speak the truth. And next week, as we come back to this one, we're going to learn more about what does it mean then for us to speak the truth in love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just consider this, how important truth is, that it's not merely an abstract idea, but you are the truth. And because God is true, you call your children to walk in honesty, faithfulness, integrity. Lord, I don't know where people are in their own journey right now. Maybe there's someone here this morning who, for the first time, just needs to say, Lord, I've been avoiding you. I've been trying to justify myself in your presence. And I know that it's not true. I pray for them. I ask, Lord, that you would help them to reach out and to take the work of the great King on their behalf. And others of us, Lord, as we think about our own practices, our own ways, that we would not be people who play games with the truth, but rather because of our deep confidence in who you are and what you've done for us, we would be people of the truth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.